Boy, I tell you, I feel like Daffy Duck compared to Stanley Toussaint. We're singing Great Is Thy Faithfulness at my funeral. I've already had it worked out, but I was wondering if I could change the speaker. I don't know where Stanley is, but we are so, what a privilege to sit under the ministry of a guy like that. I mean, can you imagine his frontal lobes? I was so convicted on my scripture memory. And I was sitting with breakfast today, and somebody said, you know, sometimes you get these seminary professors, you know, to seminary to get a diploma, home again, and still in a coma. But anyway, his ability to know so much and to put it on a shelf where we can reach it is just fantastic. Let's see, I was going to tell you a Northern Pine story and a Bobby Botsford story. I'm playing golf with Bob this afternoon, so I'm going to hold that story till tomorrow. But I want to tell you, when my dad was here, there was, at that time, almost everybody came from Minnesota back in the old days, back in the 70s. And my dad is a very Ivy League, Princetonian. You know, when he says something, you say, Dave, I don't know what you just said, but it sure sounded beautiful, and I'd vote for it any day of the week, you know. They had this singer named Art Perry. Were any of you here when Art Perry was here? And Art Perry was this Italian guy. He had a good sense of humor. And for some reason, the speaker started telling Italian jokes, and every speaker that got up would kind of tell an Italian joke, because Art Perry was picking on the Norwegians and things like that, you know. So my dad gets up for the Bible hour. I'm appalled that at a Christian conference like this, we would be telling ethnic jokes. I think if we're going to tell these stories, we ought to tell them about cultures that existed a long time ago. And so today I want to tell you about the two Hittites, Sven and Oli. Oli came back from a fishing trip, and Sven said, Oli, if I can guess how many fish you have in your basket, will you give me one? And Sven said, Oli, if you can guess how many fish I have in my basket, I'll give you both of them. And Sven guessed five, and Oli said, no, you missed it by two, but not bad for a dumb Hittite. So... Back in 1913, Henry Ford invented the conveyor belt. And it was an amazing revolution in the automotive industry. In fact, they were able to produce, at that time, one car every 93 minutes through this conveyor belt. It went on that they fine-tuned this thing where they were producing a million cars a year, and one was coming off the assembly line every 23 seconds. There was a man who worked for Henry Ford, and his name was Charlie Steinmetz. And Charlie was the guy that had really done all the technical operations of this conveyor belt that allowed them to produce cars like this. And one day after Charlie retired, the conveyor belt broke down. And literally, Ford was losing thousands of dollars a minute with this conveyor belt not working. And so Henry Ford called Charlie. He says, Charlie, please, can you come over quickly? We've got to get this thing working. And so Charlie came over. And in about 10 minutes, he had the conveyor belt working again. And Henry Ford said, thank you so much, Charlie. Just send me the bill. And so a couple days later, Henry Ford gets a bill for $10,000. And he was outraged. And so he called up Charlie and said, Charlie, this is outrageous. I just got a bill for $10,000 for 10 minutes of work. And Charlie says, you know, you're right. Why don't you send that back and I'll adjust it? So he sent the bill back, and Charlie Steinmetz sent another bill. And it said, 10 minutes of tinkering, $10. Knowing where to tinker, $9,990. And I don't know where to tinker in your life. I'm smart enough to realize that some of you are in the midst of some family circumstances that kind of make other of our family problems pale by comparison. So when we talk about parenting this morning, it's always helpful to keep in mind that some people have it tougher than others. And I just want to recognize the fact before I pray and just say this: I hope that I don't offer things that sound simplistic and superficial to your situation. It may be a bit general, but my prayer is that God will help you apply the general things that I talk about to the specific situations in your family. Well, let's pray together. Heavenly Father, in the Old Testament, you spoke through one. In the New Testament, Jesus wrote on one. And I've often been one. And I don't know why, but this morning I feel a little like the Apostle Paul, who said, "When I came to you, I came to you with fear and trembling." And I just pray that today it will be, the things that we talk about will be like a cafeteria, and we can't put everything on our plate, but what's helpful we'll take, and what isn't we won't spit on it, because maybe somebody else can use it. And I know that a lot of the principles we talk about come out of life experience, but when we really think about it, the owner's manual, your word, is the one that gives us direction for how we should raise our kids. And so, would you help us to have that good balance between hearing from your word and what your instructions are, and then how we apply it to our individual situations? And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. A couple summers ago, I was invited up to Northern California to speak at a family camp just like this. And the morning Bible hour speaker at that conference in Northern California, that's what I was, the family hour speaker, and it was interesting because it was Friday morning before I spoke, they brought all the kids in. Do they do that here? And they do a little program for the parents, and the kids give their memory verses. I'd say there's about 60 kids there between probably the age of 4 and 8. And, you know, parents have their video cameras rolling and they're taking pictures and moms and dads are beaming and the kids are singing these camp songs and using hand motions to them. And the kids were really into it, except for one kid. It was this little guy in the second row, and whenever the other children began to sing, he'd put his hands over his ears and tighten his eyes and he'd go, like this, you know. And whenever they would try to get serious with the singing or with a song or a verse or something, this kid was making faces at the crowd, and some of the adults were kind of nudging each other and kind of pointing at him. A few of them were chuckling. Several of them even started taking pictures of his annex. But when the program ended, I did what every parent would have done and what every parent was doing. They were wondering who the lucky parents of this nonconformist kid was, you know. So, you know, they weren't really looking for their kids when they came down the stage. They were just watching to see what parent this kid went to. You know, who raised this boy? And finally, he found his dad, and I was unable to deny he was my offspring, so I picked him up, and we got out there as fast as we could. And I tell you this just to illustrate this point. My kids aren't perfect, and I'm not a perfect parent, and I don't bat 1,000 in the game of parenting. That my wife would say there are days when I'm even lucky to hit the ball. Some days I don't even know if I see the ball. But like the intern who wanted to be the president of the bank one day, and he went to the president and he said, "I want to be the president of the bank someday. What do I need to do?" And he said, "Son, there's just two words: good decisions." He said, "That's great. How do I go about making good decisions?" He says, "One word, son: experience." He says, "How do I go about getting experience?" He says, "Two words, son: bad decisions." And I'm thankful for the clear instruction of God's word, and I'm also thankful for the example of many who have been successful moms and dads who have modeled for Kathy and I what it means to parent successfully. But I'm now at the back end, and many of you in this room are too. So I'm to some of you younger parents, I've had bad decisions and experience, and I want to help you make good decisions by some of the things I share with you today. James Dobson has a book out. It's entitled Parenting Isn't for Cowards, and I think a lot of you would agree with that. It's tough to be a parent. It's difficult. It's demanding. It's a time-consuming job, and just about the time you feel like you've got it, your kids are out the door. On top of that, there are so many confusing voices that are being offered in our world today, all these different opinions about how to be a good parent, and some of them seem to contradict each other. So where do you go for help? Where do you look when you really need advice for parenting? And who would be the model? And it would seem to me the only perfect parent in history would be our Heavenly Father. The Bible says in Matthew chapter 5, verse 48, be ye perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. So God is the model parent. So I want to give you a little secret about how to become a great parent. And here it is. Treat your kid the way that God treats you, and you'll be a great parent. That's it. The Heavenly Father is perfect. He's a perfect parent towards us. And the way that He treats His children is the way that we ought to treat our children. And so today, I'd like to look at what God is like and then draw some of the applications from what He's like to how we can be better parents in that respect. In the first place, if I want to be like my Heavenly Father, I have to understand my children. And that's the bottom line. You know, I don't quote Calvin very often, but he says your anthropology is just as important as your theology. I mean, you have to know who God is, but you got to know who you are. And so Psalm 103, verse 13 says, as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him, for he knows how we are formed. And what that says is that God knows what makes us tick. He understands us. He's aware of our makeup. He knows what our personality is like. And because he understands us, then he can perfect us or prepare us in the right way. You know, as a youth director, I'd say the number one complaint I heard about kids was this: my parents don't understand me. Yeah. The Bible says in Proverbs, homes are built on the foundation of wisdom and understanding. And so God says that's the foundation. We need to study our kids. We need to know what makes them the way they are. And yesterday we talked about how every child has a unique bent, a unique personality, a unique temperament. I don't know how many of you who are parents have more than one child, but there's no way that they're alike, right? They're as different as night and day, and they come out of the same gene bank. I have twins who are opposite in terms of personality and interest and character. Let me just ask you this. Can you motivate those kids the same way? No. Do they have the same strengths? No. Do they have the same weaknesses? No. Do they have the same talents and abilities? No. Then we shouldn't try to fit them into a one-size-fits-all mold. Everybody is different, and we need to understand that. Now, the proof of understanding is in Proverbs 14:29. It says, a man of understanding has patience, and the proof that you understand your children is that you're patient with them. Now, not only that, if I want to be like my Heavenly Father, I must accept my children, really accept them. Anybody here have a perfect kid? One time I heard a story about a guy. He says, is anybody here perfect? And this guy raised his hand. He said, sir, you're perfect? And he says, no, I'm standing for my wife's first husband. I had a friend who was perfect once, but I gave him up for Lent. Now, God accepts you just the way you are. And you know what? That's called grace. And God wants you to accept your children just the way they are. And you know what that's called? Grace. You see, we have this tendency to reject kids when they mess up, when they don't look like we want them to look, when they don't dress the way we want them to dress, when they don't meet our standards, if we are the standard. God says, accept them. The Bible says children are a gift from God. So have you accepted that gift? God chose the kids that you're going to have, and He put them in your family. You didn't choose them. He chose them. We heard that the first night. He used your genes to put them together. And in Romans 15:7, it says, accept one another just as Christ has what? accepted you. God has sovereignly custom designed your children, and he put them in your family. And you need to accept them as a gift from God and not try to make them like yourself. I think we tend to send out signals as parents that says, you know, you need to be just like me, or you need to be better than me. And suddenly, it's kind of a lack of recognition, of appreciation for the way that God has made your child. Eventually, I think the child says, if I want to be accepted by daddy, I can't be myself. The only way to get accepted in this family is by performance. And that's tragic. When a kid realizes that, I think it's heartbreaking. If I'm going to be like my Heavenly Father, I have to understand my children, I have to accept my children, and then number three, I have to discipline my children. You know, discipline is one of the toughest parts of parenting, but I'll tell you what, it's one of the most necessary. And the moms and dads who neglect this responsibility end up reaping a whirlwind of problems. Listen to Proverbs 29:15. To discipline and reprimand a child produces wisdom. But a mother is disgraced by an undisciplined child. And also in that same chapter in verse 17, it goes on to say that we ought to discipline our children, and as a result, they will give us peace and they will give delight to our soul. Earlier in Proverbs chapter 19, verse 18, we learn that if we don't discipline our kids, we become a willing partner in their self-destruction. Bible says there, discipline your son, for in that there is hope. Do not be a willing party to his death. The New Living Bible says to be a party to his destruction. And those are pretty strong words. So what I'd like to do is just take a closer look for a couple minutes at this topic. And if you have your Bibles, I'd like you to turn to Proverbs chapter 6. I didn't put this in your study notes. I just want to draw a few characteristics that we can do that will help us have healthy and helpful disciplining. Proverbs 6, starting at verse 20. He says, my son, keep your father's commands and do not forsake your mother's teaching. Bind them upon your heart forever, fasten them around your neck. When you walk, they will guide you. When you sleep, they will watch over you. When you wake, they will speak to you. For these commands are a lamp. This teaching is a light, and the correction of discipline are the way of life. Now, what's the purpose of discipline? It's to lay out the rules in your homes and then enforce those guidelines through discipline. It's so that kids will be, first of all, he says, protected, that their lives will be given direction, that they'll experience a sense of security, and that ultimately they'll learn what life is all about. Healthy and helpful discipline flows out of a deep love for your kids. It's a genuine interest in their well-being. It's a determination to make sure that they become mature and happy individuals. Now let's just do a quick little self-exam. The last discipline that was exercised in your life, the last time you did it, what was your motive? What did you hope to accomplish? Did it originate out of a heart of compassion, of a sincere desire for the best interest that was in your child? Or did you just simply want peace and quiet? You know, we're trying to avoid the embarrassment of our children's behavior right now, and so we kind of act in ways that may not necessarily be in their best interest for the future. Was your primary interest in doling out judgment, or was it to make sure that your son and daughter paid for the crime that they committed? I've often asked myself after disciplining my own children, was that for my benefit? Or was it for their benefit? Was this just an opportunity for me to vent my frustration or my impatience? Or was I really doing it for them? I love the picture of discipline that's painted in the New Testament, the book of Hebrews. In chapter 12, it deals with God's discipline with us and how we're to respond to it. And in verse 12, it describes our condition when we were in need of discipline. It says it's kind of like we were a lame person. In fact, I just want to pull that scripture out real quick and I'll read it to you. It says, no discipline seems pleasant at the time. This is chapter 12, verse 11, 13. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. But later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. Therefore, strengthen your feeble arms and weak knees. Make level paths for your feet so that the lame may not be disabled, but rather healed. Now, we don't hear that last part whenever we hear that verse about discipline. You know, if we're to continue in this condition of lameness, eventually we'll become permanently disabled. And so the logic is God's discipline is applied in order to strengthen our feeble arms and our weak knees and to mend our broken bones in order to heal us. It prevents painful deformities. They're not physical deformities, by the way, but they're character deformities. Now, isn't it a wonderful picture to keep in mind whenever you're disciplining your kids that you're acting like a doctor? I'm acting like a character doctor. And if I don't perform this procedure, then there's going to be serious disability in the patient as a result. So I've got to do it. But I've got to do it gently and firmly and compassionately, just like a doctor would. You know, there have been times when I felt like my kids had a lower threshold of pain than any other kids around and that they had stronger lungs than any other kids around. Because at times when I've administered, let's say, an antiseptic to one of their knees, and my son just has this drama ability to go, oh, sometimes when I'll give him medication that doesn't taste so good, and I hate that taste. In fact, one time my son just intentionally threw it right up on the rug, and it would have been so much easier for me not to do it. But that wasn't an option for me because I love my son, and I wanted him to get well. Now, I don't shake the ball in front of his face and say, I hope you remembered this. But neither do I neglect the responsibility of giving him the dosage. We apply and dispense the medicine with compassion. And that's the balance I think that the Bible is talking about here. Parents, I repeat, never discipline your kids out of anger. It should be done out of a heart of compassion. It should be done with our kids' best interest in mind and not our interest in mind. Hebrews 12:6, the Lord disciplines those who he loves. And I think that a sign of God's love is that he disciplines us. In fact, I'm not the Bible hour teacher today, but the Bible says if you're a Christian and you're sinning and you're not disciplined, then you're not really a Christian. It's evidence that you really are a believer. You know, if you refuse to discipline, it proves that you don't really love your children. Now, it's very important that we understand this difference between discipline and punishment. And I put a little chart in your study notes there. And if you don't get anything else I say today, I hope you get this. God never punishes his children. Hear that. He never punishes his children. He disciplines them. All the punishment for our sins was taken care of by one person, and that was Jesus Christ on the cross. Why would God punish Jesus Christ, let him take all that punishment on the cross, and then come back and say, now you have to take it also? That's called double jeopardy. All the punishment of every wrong you'll ever commit, everything you've ever done in the past, anything your kids will ever do, has already been taken care of at the cross. And that's why the Bible says in Romans 8:1, therefore there is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. God does not punish his children. He disciplines them, though. And I want you to look at the difference in this little chart here. The purpose of punishment is to inflict penalty. Usually it's, I want to penalize you for what you've done. But the purpose of discipline is to promote growth. I want to correct you. I want to train you. I want to make you better. This is an obscure illustration, but when my son first learned how to walk, we had this fan in our living room, and he was going towards the fan with his fingers out like this. And I dove over the coffee table, and I took his hand, and I went, David, no. Not because I hate him, but because I love him. And I don't want him to be called Nubby the rest of his life, you know. But the focus of punishment is on the past. But the focus of discipline is on the future. You did wrong in the past, you're going to be punished for it. I want you to do right in the future, and that's why I'm disciplining you now. Now, what about the attitude of the parent? You know, the attitude of the parent in punishment is often anger. We punish out of anger. I'm mad at you. The motivation behind discipline is love. I want you to make it in this world. The Bible says God punishes the wicked who reject him, but he disciplines his own children. I noticed that my dad never spanked Paul Riddell, our neighbor. He only spanked me. You know. And God, I don't think, messes with the devil's kids, but he disciplines his own children. And what's the result? The result of punishment is always fear and guilt and more anger. And the result of discipline is security. I feel secure because I know that there are parameters and boundaries in my life. Now, how can you tell when you're punishing and how do you know when you're disciplining? I think it's simple. You look at your child's reaction and you ask, is this child afraid of me right now? In fact, in 1 John 4:18, it's a great verse. There is no fear in love, but perfect love drives all fear out because fear has to do with punishment. And that's why Christians don't need to be afraid of God. He disciplines us for our own good. He doesn't punish us out of his anger. And what I'm talking about here is one of the reasons, it's not the only reason, but I believe it's one of the reasons why many Christian kids who grow up in a Christian home end up rejecting their parents' faith because they were not disciplined in love, but they were punished in anger. And as a result of that, what they tend to do in many Christian homes is they comply on the outside, but inwardly they're so full of resentment and anger and bitterness and perhaps fear and guilt, and it just boils over until one day it explodes. You've heard that story of the little boy who wouldn't sit down. His mother says, sit down. He says, no, sit down, no. He's in the backseat of the car, and so she stops the car. She gets out. She puts him down, and she straps him in, and he looks at her, and he says, I might be sitting on the outside, but I'm standing on the inside. If I got what I deserve from God, I wouldn't be here. God gives us what we need, not what we deserve. Now, how do you do discipline? And there's a lot to say on this. In fact, we could probably do a whole week just on this. But let me just give you three or four, maybe five or six words that describe discipline in the Bible. This isn't all there is to say about this, by the way, because God has a lot to say, but if you're going to discipline your kids, first of all, do it calmly. In other words, don't do it to relieve your frustration. I don't know how many times I've spanked my son because he was being not disciplined, but he was relieving my frustration about how he was acting. Don't discipline out of anger. The Bible says in Proverbs 29:11, a fool gives full vent to his anger. So it's a foolish thing to discipline your kids in anger. You're only hurting yourself in the long run. Years ago, I was speaking at a camp up in Spofford, New Hampshire. And there was a dad there, and I was really impressed. We got to be good friends. And before they went to the dining room, he got his three kids together, and he said, hey, kids, we're going down to the dining room. And this week, while we're in the dining room, there's going to be no running around during the meal times. We're all going to sit at the table. And if any of you are running around, I'm going to have to, when we get back to the cabin, give you a spanking. So during the course of the dinner, a couple nights later, little Bradley is running around. And Ron establishes eye contact, and Bradley comes right back and sits down at the table. And they got back up to the room. And Ron said, Bradley, what did Daddy say we were supposed to do in the dining room? And he said, you said not to run around. And what did Daddy say would happen if you were running around during the mealtime? You said I'd get a spanking. Okay, Bradley, I'm going to have you turn over. Now, I know there's a lot of debate about physical spanking today, but let me just say this. A lot of times our kids get spanked and they didn't know what the rules were. And if we haven't clearly articulated what our expectations are for our kids, and then we punish them for something that they weren't clear about, that causes a lot of confusion for kids. My wife went down to Chicago today to see a friend of ours, but if you promise not to tell her this, I'll tell you a story here. I got pulled over for speeding on my way to Michigan because she was already up there for her folks have a cottage, and she was there for a couple weeks. And I flew in this weekend on Friday to see her, and then we came over on the ferry from Michigan here. So the state trooper comes up to my car, and he says, "You stupid idiot! Give me your license and your registration right now. Do you know how fast you're going? You could kill somebody going like that." No, he didn't do that. No. He said, "Good afternoon. May I see your driver's license and registration?" So I handed it to him, and he says, "Mr. Crawford, do you know how fast you were going?" And I said, "Well, I think I was going about 83. He said, "I had you clocked at 90. So he says, "Would you mind waiting here?" Like, where am I going to go, right? And so he comes back and he says, "Mr. Crawford, here's your license and registration. Drive safely." He hands me the ticket, "and have a nice day." And he tips his hat. Before he knew who I was, he knew how he was going to treat me when he pulled me over. He premeditated what his response was going to be before I broke the law. And one of the interesting things is he got me to articulate what the law was, because he said, "Do you know what the speed limit is here?" And I think that we need to premeditate what our response is going to be before our kids even break the law, that we know how we're going to respond to them when they do. And I think a fair thing to do is to say, "What did I say? What were the rules? Did you understand?" So that they articulate that they knew what they were. And they also articulate what they were doing that would cause them to have broken the law or the rules. And then what we're doing is we're not dealing emotionally with our kids. We're dealing justly with our kids. We're dealing, you know, in a calm, premeditated way. That's why the Bible says in Ephesians 6:4, and I love it from the Living Translation, "Don't keep scolding and nagging your children, making them angry and resentful, but use loving discipline." I quoted that verse one time at our church, and this teenager yells out, "Preach it, Pastor Bill." But do you like to be nagged? Nagging doesn't work. And your kids don't like it any more than you do. So don't confuse training with nagging. Then number two, discipline quickly. There are many reasons, which I'm not going to get into today because this is in the psychological course, but don't delay discipline. You know that old adage, you just wait till your father gets home. In an agrarian society, that was a great statement because where was Dad? He was right out by the barn. So if there was a problem, you open the swing door and say, "John, could you come in here?" And he'd come in and you deal with it right away. But now in our technological society, when, you know, Dad leaves the house before the kids are even out of bed, and sometimes he comes home with already in bed, but something happens in the morning, you say, "Wait till your father gets home." By the time the dad gets home, the kid is oblivious to what he's being disciplined for. And so I really think, folks, that there's no one person in the family who has to play the heavy all the time. Discipline should be evenly divided among husbands and wives. And there's a great proverb, it's in the King James Version, it says, "Those who spare the rod hate their children, but those who love them discipline them promptly." Discipline should be divided between husbands and wives. Then number three, discipline sparingly. Not all the time. Colossians 3:21. Here's what it says in the Message by Eugene Peterson. "Parents, don't come down too hard on your children or you'll crush their spirits." Here's that same verse in the Living Bible. "Fathers, don't scold your children so much that they become discouraged and quit trying." If you've got little toddlers around the house, rather than 2,000 times a day saying, "Don't touch, don't touch, don't touch, don't touch," all you need to do is take those neat little valuable things that you love to display and put them away for a few years. And you'll save yourself a lot of aggravation, you know. Instead of riding your kids constantly, make your home in such a way that you won't have to be nagging them in that respect. A lot of discipline could be avoided if you just planned ahead. Compensate for those little bodies and their short attention spans. And don't discipline kids for being kids, by the way. Discipline them for rebellion, but not for being kids. Help them with their maturity. And then, number four, if I'm going to be like my Heavenly Father, who is a perfect parent, I have to express love to my children. The Bible's full of examples of God's love for you. How great the love of the Father that He's bestowed on us. I want to give you three or four, maybe several specific ways that I don't want to hinge on Stanley's time. I feel like I did that a little yesterday. Excuse me for doing that, but I think you have to express love in ways that is appropriate to your kids. Sorry, this thing is, I think it's getting caught in. Okay, here's a couple. First of all, through affection, touch. Usually I have to just say this once to a mom and twice to a father. Physical contact, hugs, kisses, pats on the back, squeezes on the shoulder. Some people I've talked to, they say, well, you know, I just didn't grow up in a family like that. Well, you could learn it, you know. Studies have shown that fathers are 1/6 as physically affectionate towards their kids as mothers are. 1/6. And if there's anything that I would like to say to you dads, have the courage to hug and kiss and love on your kids. Show affection for them. A touch can re-energize a person. The most satisfying moment I've had as a parent was when my daughters, they just finished their freshman year in college, and my daughter and Allie and I, we were walking arm in arm in the parking lot up to her dorm. And she got up to her room, and her roommate says, "Do you walk with your dad like that all the time?" And she said, "Yeah." And she says, "Your dad, like, hugs you?" And she says, "Well, yeah, in fact, we watch TV, and I put the pillow down on his lap, and I watch you sit there." And she says, "He's very affectionate with me." She says, "I can't remember when my dad touched me." And that made me proud that I'd done it, false pride. But in fact, I just want to give you a project today. My project for you is that sometime today you would give a loving touch to every member of your family. Affection. And then number two is affirmation. Express love through the way that you talk. Psalm 145:14 says, "The Lord upholds and He uplifts those who are down." Did I miss something? Did I say something out of whack? Oh, you're hugging. Yeah. Yeah. Well, I know it's White, your last name, but I forgot your first name. Yeah. Jeff, yeah. Yeah. You don't have to make a meal of it, Jeff. All right. But one of the things that I think happens, we shape our kids by the way we talk to them. You know, everyone is telling them what's wrong with them, but nobody's telling them what's good about them. And we're on the same team, and we need to build up and encourage them. And I want our home to be a place where our kids can come home and say, you know, "Dad, I tried today, but I blew it at school." And they're affirmed and not put down, and that their little empty tanks of self-esteem get refilled. So I could spend a lot of time talking about this. Affection, affirmation. That the third thing is attention. There's a coffee shop years ago. It was called The Hungry Ear. Isn't that appealing? The Hungry Ear. One of the first musicals I ever saw on Broadway with my parents was My Fair Lady. And I just loved Henry Higgins at the time. I'm an even-tempered sort who desires nothing more than just an ordinary chance to live exactly as he wants and do exactly what he likes. An ordinary man am I. But let a woman in your life when your serenity is through, she will decorate your home from the cellar to the dome, and then she'll go on to the enthralling task of overhauling you. As for me, I'd prefer a dentist to be drilling. I'd prefer a new edition of the Spanish Inquisition than to ever let a woman in my life. That I was that guy, bachelor's till the rapture, back in college. You know. But you know who stole the play? Eliza Doolittle. Words, 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 words. I'm so sick of words. If you love me, show me. You know. But one of the ways we show is through the attention that we spend. When's the last time you sat down eyeball to eyeball with your son or your daughter, not on the run, but looked him in the eye and you said, "You know, if I could have chosen any kid in the world, I would choose you." giving attention, the hungry ear. You know, Psalm 145:18 says, "Our Heavenly Father is near to us when we call on Him." And we have so many absentee parents today and fathers. Cornell University did a study, and they attached little microphones to kids, and they monitored them for weeks. And this is a shocking statistic. They found that in America, the average father spends on a per-day basis 37.7 seconds a day talking to their children in things that are other than stop that, go that, you know, but actual conversation. Compare that to the 3 or 4 hours a day that they're watching TV, and you tell me where they're getting their values. You know, what are your kids learning about God? The missing link, in my opinion, is just the time that you spend with them. Date your kids. My daughter Allie still calls me up. They're 2 hours north, and there's this little place called Solvang, north of Santa Barbara. It's a pretty cool little town, and we found a nice breakfast place. And my daughter Allie will call me up and said, "Hey, Dad, you want to have a little daddy-daughter time on Saturday morning?" You know. Now, listen, that doesn't mean you drop, you know, your child comes in and, "Oh, Daddy," you know, you drop everything. But what you can do is you can say, "Honey, I'm in a project right now, but I do want to hear about that, or I do want, so let's set a time in about 20 minutes or half hour or later today or something, and then keep the appointment. But show them that you're special, but they're special by making that appointment and then keeping it." There's an article entitled "Raising a Delinquent Generation." I think I read this in USA Today. Here's what it says. "Parents are so preoccupied with buying pleasure that they're raising a generation of juvenile delinquents. The anything for a buck value system is transmitted to kids who are in as much danger of becoming delinquents as the children from poor or single-parent families who are left at home while the parents work. The common denominators that we see are a lack of parental supervision, regardless of the reason, and it cuts across socioeconomic lines." And then the last sentence of the article says this: "It is much easier to give money and things than to give time, but it is only time that brings out character." Now, I didn't say that. That was right out of the newspaper article. And I think that if there's anything that ticks me off more, it's that phrase, quality time. You know, quality time is a myth. Quality time is a cop-out for overcommitment. If you were to ask your kids, what do they want, quality time or quantity time, I guarantee you they want quantity. And by the way, quality time is something that happens by accident while you're spending quantity time. You know, it's not that they want to be the center of focus all the time. By the way, that would make them neurotic. But they just want you around. "I need to express love in the way that my child understands me through affection and attention and affirmation. I think we need to take an honest interest in our kids' world." You know, I know Stanley could probably speak to this out of his experience, but I think we have seen a lot of Christian leaders flush their family down the toilet in order to save the world. How's your attitude towards your kids' friends? Are they welcome in your home? Know that we always thought we'd rather have the kids in our basement than in somebody else's basement. And so we made our place an inviting home, and we always let our kids know, if you want your friends to come here, they're welcome. You know, I had the most amazing experience when my son was in high school. He was an all-state goalie on the Portage lacrosse team, Portage Northern lacrosse team. And he came to me one day and he said, "Dad," I had played high school lacrosse myself. I had been a coach. While I was in seminary, I coached a prep school lacrosse team. He said, "Dad, the high school is looking for a new lacrosse coach. Would you consider being our coach?" And I thought that was so incredible, because I thought he wanted to be as far away from me as he could. But he wanted me to coach the team, and I ended up coaching the Northern lacrosse team while he was a student there. Respect your kids' individuality. Children are people. You know, if you've given them a camera, don't just pick up their camera and use it without asking permission. If you've given them a bike, don't just start riding their bike without asking permission to ride their bike. I mean, property is the extension of an individual. All good Republicans believe that. You know. And so don't just take things that are theirs. Ask for permission. Respect their individuality. Accept their weaknesses. Respect their privacy. I wouldn't have believed this in 100 years, except I heard Billy Graham say it. Not once did he go into his child's bedroom uninvited. Now, he went into it, and he would knock, and he'd say, could I come in? But he always let them make the invitation for him to come in. I thought that was really interesting. And then learn the art of asking a good question. You know why counselors are good counselors? It's not because they give good answers. It's because they ask good questions. And usually it's the second question that shows that you really care. How you doing, bud? Fine, great. You know, but it's that second question of delving in that really shows people you care. And then, and by the way, don't be district attorneys, you know, when you ask your questions. Open-ended. And then take the initiative on hard subjects, things like sex and drugs and money. And if you ignore that, it's not going to go away. The byproducts of curiosity are often guilt and experimentation. And kids don't need a book. They need somebody to sit down and talk through some of those things with them. And then, if I could just give you a couple other quickies. Request your kids' help. Hey, honey, this is the type of parent I want to be. It's hard for me. My father wasn't always affectionate, and I want to do that better. When I fail, will you be patient with me? Can we help each other? And I'll tell you what, I believe you'll win your kids back. Honey, sometimes I've just been overbearing. I've been under a lot of stress, and sometimes I've taken down you, and would you forgive me? Live an open life. And here's a little suggestion. Like I said, this is like a salad bar. You might not want to put this on your tray, but if it's helpful, take it. We've tried to give our kids a voice in family government. And what I mean by that is I don't just kind of announce things, Father has spoken. You know, this is what we're doing. I try to involve them in the family rules. And one of the things that we had a situation where my son, oh, sorry. My son, whose grades were not what they should be, we started a new school year, and I said, Dave, what would you like to accomplish this fall? What are your goals? And he said, well, I'd like to get B's this year. I said, that's great. What do you think would be some fair restrictions if after the end of the first semester you're not getting B's? What would you like to, what do you think we should do? He says, well, maybe I shouldn't be able to go out on a school night. Okay, that's great. So, end of the first semester, we got some C's and a D. So now, second semester, Dave's heading out of the house to go with friends. Hey, Dave, where are you going? Going out? No, remember, you said that if you weren't getting B's, that a fair restriction would be that you don't go out on a school night, so I'm sorry, buddy, you're not going out tonight. See? So what happened is, I'm enforcing the rules that he set. And I found, too, sometimes if we can say, hey, Mom wants to take this class, or so-and-so's got after school this sport or something like that, we're going to have to all pull together, and we give some, who wants to take this, who wants to take that? Well, remember, you said you were going to be the one that was going to mow the lawn, so get out there and mow the lawn. And so what you've done is by giving a voice in family government, then when you're enforcing it, they were a part of the process of establishing some of those things. You can, you know, fine-tune that to your own situation. Okay, finally, if I want to be a great parent like my Heavenly Father, I must be consistent with my children. Psalm 145:17 says, the Lord is righteous in all his ways, all of them. And when you use the word righteous there, I think it means he's fair in all his ways. Did you know that you have children who have bugged your home? They pick up on every little thing you say. And you like it or not, you are teaching your kids 24 hours a day. You're never off the record at home. Never. And they're watching how you respond to one another as husband and wife. They're picking up little things. You are teaching by example constantly. And then I think they know some of you are Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde. You don't come to church on Sunday and sing Onward Christian Soldiers and then go AWOL on Monday. You know, they watch the consistency of your life. Proverbs 27 says it's a wonderful heritage to have an honest father. So how do you demonstrate honesty? Well, first of all, you don't imply perfection. You admit it when you're wrong. And fathers, you need to say to your children, I'm sorry Pride goes before destruction, but before honor, the Bible says, is humility. And so you're honest about your mistakes because you're not a perfect father or perfect mother. And there's been times where I've had to come home and say, I made a mistake at work. I made a mistake in something I did today. And I let my kids know that I was wrong so that they have the freedom to admit when they're wrong. Look at the, or you don't have this verse, Psalm 145, 13 says, the Lord is faithful to all his promises. He's the perfect parent. And I think one of a big cause of bitterness in kids' lives is because their parents broke promises. Dad, you promised you'd take me fishing. I know, son, but things came up. And I'll tell you something, little minds cannot distinguish between, well, maybe, because that gets translated into expectations that we're going to do it. And not only that, we're going to do it today. So be careful about the promises you make to your children, because if you're not trustworthy in your promises, what does that say about God? You know, when your child hears, our God who art, our Father who art in heaven, he thinks, no thanks, God, because my father wasn't trustworthy. Why should I trust my heavenly Father? And so maybe you need to apologize to your kids. I got one last verse for you, but I just want to tell you something. I meet a lot of people who say, the family is the savior of American society. We put a lot of emphasis on family, which, by the way, I'm not against that. But I want to tell you something. The family is not the savior of society. There's nothing distinctly Christian about having a strong family. Mormons have them. Mafia have them. You know. I'm concerned about the destruction of the family, not society-wise. I'm concerned about it theologically. Because biblical language is family language. God is a father. We are his children. We are brothers and sisters. And if you destroy the vehicle with which God has chosen to communicate with us, you destroy his ability to communicate. God is like a father. You mean there's a big one of those? And he slaps me till my ears are ringing and he knocks mom down the hall, up down the stairs when he's drunk? You know? And so kids' view of God has been so distorted by their image of father. Now you can understand why in other cultures, Mary is so elevated over the person of Jesus. Because she's a female. And in some cultures, you could never snuggle up next to a father image. But you can snuggle up next to a mother image. And so dads particularly, that's why it's so important that we live open lives, lives of integrity, and that we try to love our kids and father them like our Heavenly Father fathers us. There's one last verse in the Old Testament. Malachi 4:6. This is what God says. It's uppermost on his mind. Last book of the Bible, of the Old Testament. This is what he says. He will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children, and the hearts of the children to their fathers. And I'll tell you what, folks, that is a definition of spiritual revival. That is what will happen, and I'd love to see it happen, where children's hearts are turned towards their fathers and fathers' hearts are turned towards their children. And so I hope that some of these things have been helpful. Let's pray. And just while we're bowed in an attitude of prayer for a minute, maybe you feel a little frustrated today as a parent. First of all, join the human race. But maybe you would say, my kid is just not going the way I'd like him to be going. Maybe you feel like a total failure. And I just want to remind you that your Heavenly Father is a forgiving one. So just admit your mistakes to him and receive his forgiveness. And say, God, I admit it. I haven't been the father or the mother that I ought to be or that I want to be. And I ask you to forgive me and then ask God to help you change. Maybe some of you need to plan a time of reconciliation with your children. To sit down with them and say, I haven't done what I want to do, but I want to be a better leader in our home. God's told me to be that. In fact, it's not a matter of wanting to. I'm commanded to. And for some of you new parents here, you're scared to death. Just remember this. Treat your kids the way God treats you and you're going to be okay. just want to take a time out here, if you'd look up at me for a second. I know that we've talked about children here. I did want to tell you one last thing. The Bible says there's 10 commandments. The first 4 commandments all deal in a relationship to God. The next 6 commandments all deal with a relationship to other people. The first commandment that deals with our relationship with other people is children, what? Obey your parents. Doesn't say that. It says children, honor your mother and father. The Apostle Paul in Ephesians put in, as it is written, children should honor their father and mother. Children, obey your parents. He adds the obey your parents. When the Ten Commandments was written, every culture in the world, the way they dealt with their elderly people, they either put them in the woods and let the wild animals eat them, or they put them out in the desert and they let the sun scorch them to death. And the God of Israel comes along and says to the children of Israel, you will honor your father and mother. And that had nothing to do with little children obeying their parents. It had to do with those of us who are older and how we treat our elderly parents. And you know, the word honor in Hebrew, Hebrew words do double duty. They have a concrete meaning and they have an abstract meaning. The concrete, literal meaning of honor your father and mother is to wait them out. In the Old Testament, the way you would buy something is you'd have a scale and put a pork chop. Well, I guess if you're Jewish, you wouldn't put a pork chop, but you put a steak on this side and the scale would go like this. And then you would start to put weights on it and you'd balance it out. And it was called honoring the meat. You weighted it out. But the abstract meaning was you understood what its true value was. And let me say to those of us who are adult children, when the Bible says honor your father and mother, it doesn't mean put them on the scale and see how heavy they are, but what it means is understand what their true value has been to you. And how we treat our elderly parents is what our command is, to honor them. Now, some of you have dishonorable parents. You can honor them for the fact that they gave you life. And I think that many of us, and I'm in that situation now with an 88-year-old mother who's had a stroke, we moved to California, and we're trying to care for her, my sisters and I, in a way that honors her as an elderly parent. And so I want to encourage you in that respect, that when we're talking about family life here and what that means, it's not just you and your little kids, but it's you and your parents as well. Well, let's finish our prayer. Let's pray. And Father, we know that none of us had perfect parents. We're not. But they were God's gift to us. And for some reason beyond our control, you chose them to bring us into the world. And we're to honor them for that. And for any man or woman who's bowing right now who really needs to maybe extend forgiveness to their parents, would you help them to do that? Help their hearts to be turned towards their father and mother just as they want their kids' hearts turned toward them. And Stanley spoke into this, and Bobby spoke into it, but there's some of you who don't know Christ personally yet. The Bible says you were created by God and that you're His creature, because He created you, but you're not His child until you're made of the same substance that He is, and He's a spirit. So you need a spiritual birth to become a part of the family of God. And what we've been talking today is about this very thing, that God understands everything about you. He accepts you just as you are. And He loves you. And He's shown affection and affirmation and attention towards you. And He can be trusted. He's a consistent and faithful Father. And you won't be disappointed. So I hope you'll ask Him. Father, thank you for your word. And thank you that you're the perfect Father. And that we can look to you as our model. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.